Great. Well, we're looking at the Bible, how to read the Bible for all it's worth, looking at different parts of the Bible and trying to unpack them and try to work out how they can be meaningful for today. And actually, we found ourselves with an extra week because we were going to be up at the farm, but we're not going to do that till September. So I was able to slot in a subject which I originally didn't have time to do, but we have got time to do it now. And we're going to have a look at the law. The law. How on earth do we read the Jewish law for all it's worth? Isn't it full of outdated stuff and obscure cultural references, full of bits you skip when you're reading through? Have you ever read through those parts of the Bible? You skip over those bits, don't you? And, how can we get something out of it? But it's worth reading. And it's worth persevering with. How do we know that? Well, we've just had Psalm 1 read to us. The psalmist says that we have to delight in the law of the Lord. We need to meditate on it day and night. Then we'll know prosperity. So how does this work? Well, look, we believe this book is God's inspired word to us. And just imagine for a moment you're in prison. Supposing you're this man, the man there. His name is Farshid Farsi. We've heard about him before. He's in prison in Tehran. Actually, he's not doing well. He was attacked by a prison guard in April, and who broke his foot. He's in prison for at least another 3 years, and he's having a real hard time, so please pray for Farshid. But just imagine, there he is in the Elim prison in Tehran, and he's got no access to the internet, very few letters coming his way, and then suddenly a 10-page letter arrives from his wife for the first time in, say, 6 months. His wife, by the way, has gone to Canada with his children. She's escaped. But he's got this letter. How do you think he'd feel? Well, you treasure it, wouldn't you? You treasure it from front to back. And some of it would be about how much his wife misses him and how the children are getting on at school and all this stuff. But some of it would be more prosaic, more routine, about how the car's broken down and how they're managing to make ends meet in your absence and lots of less emotional stuff, really important stuff, but just, you know, less emotionally draining, if you like. Now, you'd be so longing to hear from your wife, wouldn't you, under those circumstances? You treasure every page of that letter. Not just the heartfelt stuff, not just the emotional stuff, but even about the stuff about the house and the money and the school and the car and things, you know? And that's the way I think we need to treat the Jewish law, the law bits of the Bible. Because it's part of God's love letter to us. But how do we do it? How do we do it? Well, let me tell you, as someone with a bit of experience in these things, and I've just counted, I think there are 5 lawyers at least in this congregation today, which is far too much for any, you know. The law is not the most obvious thing to take delight in. Now, I have to say, certainly not meditate on. I had to say, I was the world's worst law student. I scraped through my exams. I got a 2-2. That's all I got, which is all I deserved, I have to confess. Okay, this is the kind of thing you get. The only estates in land which are capable of subsisting or of being conveyed or created at law are A, an estate in fee simple, absolute, and possession. B, a term of years absolute. 2, the only interest... Now, I'm going to stop there, but I'm sure there's a very intelligent lawyer who could tell us where that comes from. Peter, where does that come from? It's the which law? Yes. What year? Perfect. My goodness. That is section 1. Fantastic. Section 1 of the Law of Property Act, 1925. If you think that's interesting, imagine there's 207 sections of that. Sorry, 209 sections and 7 attached schedules. It goes on and on. Well, can you imagine? This is kind of not really me, really, which is why I was the worst law student, really. But meditating on that is not something that kind of really excites me. You know, it doesn't set my pulse racing. And yet, a lot of the early bits of the Bible contain of the kind of, you know, Jewish, 2,000 years before Christ, equivalent of that kind of stuff. It's about the law of land and employment and marriage and divorce and theft and property and all that kind of stuff, personal injury. And the psalmist says, we need to meditate on that. And if we do, we'll be fruitful and prosperous. So how do we do that? Well, I'm going to try and unpack some of this for you. We're going to need to get our brains into gear because it's a bit tricky. You've all got some notes, which I hope you'll you'll feel free to scribble on, because they'll help you through this. And this is not going to be one of my shorter talks, I have to say. But I hope that it will be quite interesting, and that the Lord will speak to every one of us at least at some stage during this. Right, first question we need to clear about, what are we talking about? What are we talking about? The expression, the law, means something slightly different according to context. The first thing it means are the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What the Orthodox Jews call the Torah. For example, here's Jesus speaking about the law. Matthew 22. Somebody comes up to him. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So that's what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Okay, that's the Hebrew word for that. But in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, the expression the law is used for as shorthand for something else. It's used as shorthand for the old covenant. For example, Romans 3:21, Paul says, but apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, if you notice, there's two words there, law. Okay, one has a capital letter and one has a small letter. Now, in fact, there weren't any capital letters or small letters in New Testament Greek. They're all capital letters. And it's exactly the same Greek word for law there. But the first word, apart from the law, Paul is there meaning apart from the old covenant, the righteousness of God has been made, to which the Torah, the first part of the Bible, and the prophets testify. Okay. But there is a third meaning, and that's the meaning I'm going to focus on this morning, and that is the Jewish law given to Moses by God shortly after leaving Egypt. So this is the scenario. There we are. That's Steven Spielberg's film, Prince of Egypt. Moses leads the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt into the wilderness on the way to the land of Canaan. And they spend 40 years or so wandering around in the wilderness. And while they were there, God gave them a code of law, which was intended to govern them during their wanderings and also when they arrive at their destination. Why? Because they're fallible, sinful human beings, and this will enable them to meet with God and also run their lives, have legal regulations, you know, about property and marriage and slavery and crime and things like that. And also to give them a moral code about marriage and stealing and sexual matters and all that kind of thing. And that's when the psalmist says, meditate on the law, I think that's what he has in mind. Okay, so that's what I'm going to focus on this morning, this code of law given by God to Moses and to the people. But, you know, it's really tricky stuff. So what I want to look at in the next sort of 15, 20 minutes is, what did Jesus think of the Jewish law? And then think of how much of it applies to us as Christians. And then I want to delve into one or two kind of really tricky areas, try to help us make sense of it. And then finally, how can we approach the law in our day-by-day reading, and we're going to take a little passage and meditate on it. So, first of all, what does Jesus say about the Jewish law? Well, it came up very clearly in the passage that was read to us from Matthew 5. Jesus says three things. First of all, he says, it is good. It is good. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? There we go. And the second thing is that Jesus makes it perfectly plain that not only is it good, but it's something he came to fulfill, to complete. He's talking about the religious and ceremonial law. Do you remember when they left Egypt, God asked them to put up something like this? That's the tabernacle, or a reconstruction of the tabernacle, actually. It's a portable sort of worship center that they moved around the wilderness. It was not meant to be God's ultimate answer to the problem of sin. But what he does is he sets up a system of sacrifices and priesthood, a way of approaching God, and so that he could have a relationship with them. Now, it wasn't meant to be God's ultimate answer to the problem of sin, because Jesus was the ultimate answer to the problem of sin. But the only way to understand the significance of Jesus' death is through the Old Testament law. That's what Jesus himself says in John chapter 5. If you believe Moses, that's the law of Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So everything that Jesus did in dying on the cross, it reflects the sacrifices of the old covenant. And he also, of course, fulfilled the moral law, because he didn't sin. He didn't sin. The third thing that Jesus says about the Old Testament is this, that the Old Testament law, rather, is that it's righteous. Do you want to be righteous? Follow the precepts of the Old Testament. Yesterday morning, we were praying. We have a prayer meeting on Saturday morning, and Andrea Pratt was praying. She said, she prayed a very interesting thing. She said something like, Lord, without a skeleton, an animal is just a blob of jelly. But with a skeleton, an animal is something that works. And that, Lord, the law is the framework of our society so that it works. You know, it provides a framework. It's not the only good thing. If we were only stuck with the law, society would be a difficult place to be, wouldn't it? If every law was rigidly enforced. But actually, without the law, it all falls apart. And it's clear Jesus thought that too. Luke 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you might think Jesus would just say, oh, just love everybody. And he actually says this, you know the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. See? Jesus is up for following the law. He's not chucked it out the window. He believes this stuff is from God. He said in the reading we had, you know, it's good. We need to follow it. But what parts of the Jewish law apply to us as Christians now? Well, first of all, we need to draw a distinction between the legal regulations and the property rights and all that stuff, and the religious and the ceremonial law and the moral law. And in fact, as you go through the first five books of the law, the Exodus through to Deuteronomy, you'll see that although it's not rigidly divided up, you do find that different sections tend to deal with different parts. You have legal regulations, you have moral precepts, and you have the religious and ceremonial stuff. Let's start with the legal stuff, the legal code. This is Moses' equivalent of the Law of Property Act, if you like. And if you look, say, for example, at Exodus 22, there are some long lists of rules and laws about compensation if property is destroyed by fire, or what happens if you give property to a neighbor for safekeeping. All very interesting stuff. But the point is, this was given to particular people at a particular time to run their civil law, okay, to adjudicate in disputes. Now, it's interesting stuff, and much of our original English legal code under King Alfred the Great was based on the biblical law. But we've got our own parliament now, and it makes laws that apply to us. So clearly that doesn't really apply to us anymore. It is from a different context. What about the religious and ceremonial law? Well, there's all sorts of stuff here about sacrifices to be given, about in certain situations, about the ordination of priests, about how to keep oneself pure, about eating certain foods. Here we are. The Jews still do this stuff today. McDonald's kosher. Sure, it's delicious. Okay, what's going on here? What's going on here? What the law is saying and what God is saying is this. God is a holy God. The people are sinful. And God gives them ways to worship him. He sets up this system of priesthood and sacrifices. Gives them ways to keep themselves ritually clean. All this is wonderful stuff. Because, you know, God's people, the Jews, are clearly fallible, sinful people. Well, we're all like that, aren't we? And what the Lord does is he sets up a way for a bunch of sinners, just like you and me, actually, to approach him and have a relationship with him. Now, what he gave them in the law was not meant to be God's ultimate answer to the problem of sin. That was Jesus. What does Paul say in Romans 3? But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So Paul's very clear that that Christians shouldn't be obsessionally trying to keep the Jewish religious regulations. Galatians 3, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. That doesn't mean the Jewish law has no value, but we can't achieve salvation by trying to follow it. So Christians are not bound by the Jewish ceremonial law. The New Testament is really clear about that. So what about the moral values, the moral principles lying behind the Jewish law? Well, they're summed up supremely, I guess, in the Ten Commandments. But the law actually goes beyond that and explains how God expects his people to behave. And as we've already seen, Jesus really clearly endorses the moral law. He says, if you want to be righteous, follow the precepts of the Old Testament and teach others to do so as well. And Paul's really clear about that too. What he says is that the law is not a solution to getting ourselves right with God. You remember we talked about that when we looked at Romans. It doesn't get us right with God, but it's a really good indication of what is sinful and what is not sinful. Romans 7. I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Okay, and then that's a quote from Galatians 9. The purpose of the law was to keep a sinful people in the way of salvation until Christ. Okay, so that's what the law does. It points us in the direction of knowing the difference between right and wrong. Because we need to know what's sinful and what isn't sinful. We need to know that. Is it sinful to steal? Is it sinful to sleep with another man's wife? Is it sinful to lie? Is it sinful to dishonor God? Well, yes, those things are sinful. How do we know? Because the Bible, actually the Old Testament, tells us so. Okay? One more point I need to cover, and I've mentioned this before. If the New Testament tells us that some parts of the law, particularly the ceremonial law, the religious law, if you like, doesn't apply anymore, you might say, well, surely we can't look to the Old Testament for moral guidance, can we? Surely only the New Testament. Can we not expect, you know, God's moral standards to have changed over the last 4,000 years? It's a very live issue in the church, especially the Church of England right now. So what's the answer? Is the morality behind the law, does it still hold good? You know, some people say, Jesus just says love everybody and it'll be fine. We can ignore what the Bible says. We can do what we like. Now, actually, nowhere but nowhere does the Bible suggest we can decide on what is right and wrong simply by saying, do I personally think this is loving? And the reason for that is that it's completely subjective. What I think is loving might differ from what you think is loving. So how do we know the difference between right and wrong? We just end up blobs of sort of moral jelly, if you like. We need a frame of reference. Otherwise, we're completely at sea. And in Jesus' time, that was the Old Testament law, which he clearly endorsed. The Old Testament tells us the difference between right and wrong, what sin is. That has not changed in the last 3,500 years. You know, God hasn't changed his mind. It was wrong to steal then. It's wrong to steal now. So if you look at the New Testament and expect it to say something different from the Old Testament, it doesn't. All the things that we were told not to do in the Old Testament, greed, gluttony, murder, theft, sexual misconduct, coveting, they're all in the New Testament as well. Please don't do them. In fact, I've looked at this. I can't think of a single moral precept in the law which is not reflected in the New Testament. Except the New Testament is even more strict. The Old Testament says don't murder. The New Testament says don't even be angry with your brother. But also, the Old Testament says please help out the poor. You know, please. One of the things it says is when you're cutting corn, would you please leave a few bits of corn on the ground? The New Testament says you've really got to help the poor. You see? So the bits that have changed and which don't really apply to us, so those are really contextual and really cultural. But does the moral law still apply to Christians? Yeah, 100%. Okay, so let's turn quickly to a couple of the weird stuff in the law, you know? There's all sorts of weird stuff in the law, isn't there? You know, all the things you can't eat, you know? Like you can't eat geckos and hoopoes and bats and stuff, you know? Not that I particularly want to eat a gecko, but, you know? And there are also some other rather strange things about slavery and marriage and things, which seem really quite different to the way we do things. So, you know, how can we make sense of those things? Look, I haven't got time to go into all that now, but I can recommend a good book to you. It's called Is God a Moral Monster? By a man called Paul Capan. Very interesting guy. I don't agree with absolutely everything he says, but it's very, very interesting what he has to say. He really unpacks the Old Testament law, and it's really worth a read that if you're interested in the subject. And on the subject of kosher food and things, it's very interesting. I don't know if you've ever heard this argument before, but often people say, well, the reason why there's a prohibition on eating things like pork and shellfish and so on is it's for hygiene purposes, because in hot countries, pork and shellfish go off quickly and we get food poisoning and all this kind of stuff. And Paul Capone actually doesn't buy this. What he says is this: Israel was a nation set apart for God, and he was asking them to be distinctive and live a distinctive lifestyle. And therefore he says to them, look, I'd like you to do some things, which are perfectly okay, but I just want you to be distinctive for me. Would you do that? So please abstain from these things. And interesting enough, I know a Jewish guy who's actually a rabbi now in Israel. And he said to me a couple of years ago, he said, well, Andrew, this is all weird stuff, you know, but it's just us Jews that have to do it. Nothing intrinsically wrong with eating shellfish or pork, but it's just something we are called to do and called to be, you know. So God is saying, please be different. Please be different. What about all this stuff about slavery and the place of women? Well, there isn't time to go into all of this, except to say this. This is a legal code. This is a legal code, and it's intended to govern a nation in the ancient Middle East. And you might be interested to know there are lots of similar legal codes which have come down to us from that area, from around that time. And if you compare what the Jewish law says about slavery and the place of women and criminal penalties, always, the law, the Jewish law, is much, much more merciful than all the other competing law codes. You see, if you take, for example, slavery, you might think that slavery in Jewish society in Israel, under the Israelite state, was like the southern states of America before the Civil War. It wasn't like that. It was not like that. It was in other places, in Babylon and Assyria, and places like, if you were to be a slave then, the Roman Empire, it was seriously horrible. But actually, if you were a Hebrew slave in Israel, you were much more like a retained servant. The masters protected and cared for you. It's much more like sort of Downton Abbey than 12 years a slave, if you like. So there are rules there as to how you need to look after your slave. Do they want to stay with you or don't they want to? Do you want to send them on their way or not? Okay. And Paul Capone deals with all this in his book. So there's a few, you know, weird things in there, but it's worthwhile digging into them. It's really worthwhile having a look at them. Okay. So how do we go about accessing the law for today? As you're reading through it, if you read the Bible regularly, and hopefully you do, you get to these bits at the beginning of the Bible. How do we access them? It's a few key questions. Question one, what sort of law is it? So are we talking about stuff about sacrifices and the ceremonial law? Are we talking about legal regulations? If so, if it's like that, it's probably not going to apply to us. On the other hand, if it's about our relationship with God, God says, please have no other gods before me. If it's a moral precept, it's going to be just as relevant now as when it was given over 3,000 years ago. Next question. Is there a contemporary lesson we can learn? Now, you might say to yourself, well, how can that be? How could there be anything in there that could be helpful to us now? Well, it's coming up to Christian Aid Week, isn't it? Okay, so we're talking about care for the poor. The Torah has a lot about caring for the poor. Then again, if you look at Exodus 21, there's lots of stuff about how you care for your Hebrew slaves, your servants. It talks about being kind and considerate to look after them. And because they're vulnerable people who depend on us. Now that informed my way of dealing with employees. When people worked for me, I still have, you know, people who are responsible to me. I try to be considerate to people who I'm responsible for. That's what God expects. Third, most vital question really, what does it tell me about God? If this is God's love letter to us, it should have clues to his character, which is why meditating on the law is a really good thing to do. So I thought we'd just kind of finish on just a little example of how you might do this. All right, so let's just take, this is Leviticus chapter 26. And if you can read that, but you can, might care to look it up. It's in the Bibles if you can't read it. But I'm just going to kind of start to meditate my way through it to show you how I would do this, all right? And the first thing is, it's really important that we ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us as we read God's word. And otherwise, it is just going to be words on a page, all right? So let's have a look at this. And can I just say that you can do this for some of the most unpromising passages, actually, but this is quite an easy one to do. So let's just be quiet for a moment, and then I'm going to see what God has to say. Do not make idols. And Lord, I so long for there to be no idols in my life. Lord, I so long that I just walk with you and you the only God in my life. So Lord, if there are any idols in my life, I pray you speak to me now as to what they might be. Please speak into my heart. Don't set up an image of a sacred stone for yourselves. Don't place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. Lord, I pray there be nothing in my life that I bow down before. I pray there's nothing in my life that is more important than you. I am the Lord your God. Lord, thank you that you are my Lord. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you that you are the only Lord. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. Lord, I pray that I may spend time with you. I may set time aside just for you. Lord, I pray I may not be so consumed with business all the time that I don't set time aside to meet with you in the secret place, in your sanctuary. I am the Lord. Thank you that you are my Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, Lord, I know that I don't always do that. I know, Lord, that I do let you down. I know that I do fail you. Lord, I know that your decrees are good. Lord, help me to follow all that you ask me to do and to obey all that you ask of me. I'll send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the beautiful place that I live in here. Thank you for the privilege of living here. Thank you that you provide for me and for my family. Lord, I pray for those parts of the world where there is no rain or not enough rain. I pray for those parts of the world where there's starvation. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. Thank you for your promise of provision. Thank you that you've promised that we will be safe in your arms. Can you see? Lovely, isn't it? Even in stuff which was written over 3,000 years ago, God can speak. So, look, I just ask that you give it a go. Give it a go. Get God's love letter out to you. There we are. Fantastic, isn't it? Parts of the world where you can be executed for owning one of these. North Korea. Afghanistan, probably. This is God's love letter to us. And the stuff at the front looks unpromising, but it's God breathing all the way through it. So let's just spend some time. Let's value this part of the Bible as well. And let him breathe into us. Is that okay? Lord, thank you for your wonderful word. And Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts as we read it and cherish it. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit speaks into our lives. Guide us and direct us and lead us. Thank you for your word. Amen.